would invite you please to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Text under consideration today will be verses 31 and 32. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Jesus, in his teaching thus far in the Sermon on the Mount, and this portion, has moved from the command to be anxious for nothing into a series of arguments in support of that particular command, giving us a series of a fortiori reasons as to why we shouldn't be anxious, that is, arguing from the greater to the lesser, as to why we should never be anxious as God's people for food or for drink or for clothing. The latter part of verse 30, which we dealt with last time, he set before us, of course, the crux of the problem of anxiety or worry, and that is the possession of little faith, of an inadequate faith. Those Jesus is speaking to at that particular time and place, and those he is speaking to now, have faith to believe in God when it comes to matters of personal salvation. The problem is when it comes to the matters of the necessity of life and the various things that life brings our way, they may believe in God for salvation, but don't believe God for what he says in his word concerning his supply. In other words, he is not taken at face value. Our Lord today will introduce us to a new body of instruction, still part of the same discourse, of course. But the important thing, I think, is to recognize here is that having basically reproved us for our little faith, Jesus doesn't leave us with that negative note ringing in our ears. He takes no delight in condemning without also providing a solution to the problems he raises. We're not dealing here with a preacher who is a hard-nosed, legalistic, fundamentalistic preacher going about with a ministry of pure condemnation and proud of it, taking pleasure in beating on his people and for their sins and shortcomings. Rather, he is described in Scripture as one who is meek, as one who is lowly of heart, who is committed to teaching his people that they may find rest for their souls, not turmoil, not the turmoil caused by condemnation, but the rest that he gives his people. Now, to be sure, he speaks extremely plainly concerning sins and shortcomings. And we've seen that. I mean, he spoke very plainly when he said to us that we possess little faith. We have an inadequate faith to believe God for the necessities of life. And you may recall with the account of the rich young ruler, which we've had occasion to refer to from time to time, whose whole bent was on storing up treasure on earth rather than in heaven, that Jesus revealed to him the way he should go, and that was to divest himself of his worldly encumbrances and to come and follow him. And he gave him a prescription for his problem. He didn't condemn him. He pointed out where his difficulty was, where his sin lay, gave him a prescription for his problem, which of course was subsequently rejected because he preferred the riches to following Christ. Well, it's that kind of prescriptive response, a gentle, meek response that Jesus gives to us here as he is identified and following the identification of the problem of anxiety, which is an inadequate faith. He leaves us under no sense of condemnation as he moves on, having pointed this out to us, and he prescribes in what we're beginning to open today what it is we must do to increase our faith. If we follow the outline of the purpose of the Word of God in 1 Timothy, we would say that he has moved from doctrine and reproof today to correction and instruction in righteousness. So we want to consider today, and your outline will reflect this, the practice of trusting our Father in heaven, which will take us through verses 31 to 34. And I propose today to deal strictly with the verses that I've read to you, and I want to do that under two principal heads of doctrine, the first being that this matter of trusting God requires verbal constraint, and secondly, it requires a Christian world and life view. And then next time we'll open the remaining verses and consider the practice of trusting our Heavenly Father under the heads that this requires an active pursuit of God's agenda, and fourthly, requires not letting the future cripple the present. You'll notice the word therefore in the text, and it would draw your attention to that in verse 31 as the connector, if you will, that brings what he has just told us together with the passage we're about to unfold to you. It's kind of the link in the chain that ties the two together and points to us that Jesus is continuing his instruction by shifting seamlessly from its doctrine and reproof now to instruction, to correction and instruction, from doctrine to practice, if you will. Now, the first thing I would have you note under this matter of the practice of trusting our Father in heaven, that it requires verbal constraint. In verse 31, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, there's more going on in this verse than just that verbal constraint, but I would highlight the fact that Jesus has said these words in a similar way already in verse 25, and he will say them again in part in verse 34, and I would highlight there the repetition. And the reason for this repetition is undoubtedly fourfold. In the first place, there is a shift here from the third person plural, ye, in verse 25, to the first person plural, we. And all that means is that the shift places these words, as it were, in our mouths now. Not just in a general sense, but in a much more specific sense. And he's telling us that he's making it our personal business. If we are to learn to trust God, if we are to increase our faith, to take no thought, rather than leaving things more general. By this repetition, the focus of who is not to manifest this anxiety is made more pointed, and that is we. We who number among his covenant people, his disciples. We who hear Jesus speak these words are not to be anxious, say. So we must take heed here to follow his lead and apply what he is about to say to ourselves. We must, right at the gate, establish that principle. We're not to be saying, you know, to others, you need to take heed, we need to take heed, is the focus, because we have a proneness sometimes to say, if that person over there would only take heed, rather than to apply it to ourselves. And Jesus is not allowing us to escape the implications of applying it to ourselves. The second reason for the repetition of this clause, to take no thought, is to cause the command to have more of a cutting edge to it than a one-time proclamation can give, so that it will, by its repetition, cause us to pay greater attention to what is being said than we might otherwise do. You think of a parent speaking to a child. By the time the parent says the same thing for the third time, it finally penetrates the consciousness of the youngster, and he gets the message, he better be serious about this. So the repetition serves to prick the hearer to a more serious consideration of what is being said than he might otherwise have. By multiple passes, repetition cuts through resistance and gets to our heart. Now, you may have noticed in last week's sermon that I made the distinction, as I did already today, once, and will now do a second time, the distinction between believing in God and believing God. There is a distinction there. Believing in God for salvation and believing God. And that repetition was deliberate because it's an intent to fix in the mind, in a better way, the truths of what the passage is really saying. For example, if you look back at the Beatitudes we went through, how many times did Jesus replace blessed? He could have said it once and moved on through the Beatitudes, but he didn't. He repeated it, I believe, about 7 times or 8 times. If you look in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3 to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's a phrase that Jesus uses elsewhere in the Gospels. Or consider the condemnation of the Pharisees when you come to Matthew 25. Woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites. How many times did he repeat woe? How many times did he repeat hypocrites? So the message, you see, would sink in. So Jesus uses a lot of communication devices. He uses questions. He uses repetition, he uses the kind of arguments we pointed out to you, and so forth, and an effort to get across to us the importance of what it is he is saying. So better than a one-time application are these repetitions to cause the phrases to stick. Now the third reason for the repetition of this opening sentence is to further our faith by pressing us to actively cease doing something. And I realize that sounds like an oxymoron, and I was trying to find some better way to say it. But the point I'm trying to get across, we are to actively cease doing something. And this is, in this case, 3 times he's reminded us to be active about ceasing to be anxious about food, drink, and clothing. Not only would he have us consider the truth of what he says by way of repetition, but he wants us to be actively engaged in exercising ourselves in the way of that truth. If we use what we looked in the Heidelberg today in our Confession of Faith as an example, it's part of the dying of the old man, isn't it? It's part of the putting off of the old man. Taking no thought requires action on our part. It requires us to be doing something, even if it's ceasing to do something. It's still an activity. And it points us to the fact that James says, you know, we're not just to be hearers of the word, we're actually to be doers of the word as well. And very often we have the temptation, don't we, to put our thoughts into words. And Jesus is basically telling us to take no thought, saying. Now, the fourth reason for the repetition is found in a slight change made in the wording of this clause from that of verse 25, by addition. Therefore, take no thought, saying. This word is now added to the original clause. Jesus is teaching here that part of exercising trust in our Heavenly Father consists not just of thinking anxiously about the matter of food and drink and clothing, but also consists of not speaking about these things either. Verbal restraint. You are not, as a result of your anxious thought, to suddenly let the words come out, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Your anxious thoughts about necessities are not to be given expression to others as a general rule. And I add that because there are exceptions, and I will talk about a couple of those in a minute. Now, this does not mean that you cannot express yourself to God in prayer concerning your need. Read the Psalms. Repeatedly, the psalmist expresses himself to God concerning his need. In fact, in Philippians, the Holy Spirit encourages us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication to what? Let our requests be made known to God. So we can bring these concerns to God. But what Jesus is getting at here is don't broadcast your need to other people. For in so doing, you dishonor the God who has promised to provide these things for you. He is the God of inexhaustible resources, not the people around us who we might be tempted to speak to. It's a time when I was studying in Bible college, and in the family, we lived as house parents in a large home on campus, and I don't know whether any of you know what it's like to get down where you have nothing to eat, but that was the stage we were at. No debt, but nothing to eat. And I think, as I recall now, that the freezer held one tiny little bag of strawberries. That was our only backup. I knew the women students at the college had told me one time, listen, you've got a family, you have needs, you're studying here. If you need any help at all, please come and tell us, and we will supply you with some funds. And over Sharon's objections, I determined that I was going to go and ask one of these ladies for the funds to buy food. I knew better, because we'd experienced God's provision on numerous occasions before in terms of food, drink, and clothing. But I panicked, and instead of talking to God, determined to walk across campus and talk to others, and I started out the door. I can still remember and hear in the back of my mind Sharon's four words to me, where is your faith? And it was precisely built on this text that she said those words, and that stopped me in my tracks at that particular point, because I was dishonoring God. And so we turned to prayer and we left it with him, trusting he would undertake in some fashion and in some way, and he did. That particular night, I had to speak in a church, and if you have any acquaintance with some of the churches out of German, who have legitimate German members and so on, who have come from Germany, as that particular denomination we were in did, when you think refreshments after a service, don't be thinking of cakes and cookies. Start thinking sausage and cheese and rolls and all that good stuff. Well, afterwards, the ladies, knowing nothing of his need, packed everything up and gave it to us and sent us home. And we had more than enough food for the next few days just from the leftovers there. But more than that, within the next 24 hours, you would not believe the amount of food that was delivered to our house, in many cases anonymously. 50 pounds of flour sitting in the porch, 25 pounds of sugar, that quantity, that bulk. And for three mornings in a row, a car pulled up, opened the trunk, and pulled out garbage bags full of frozen food that were seconds from a frozen food plant in the Fraser Valley in British Columbia. All of that to say, in a 48-hour period, there was a 21-cubic-foot freezer that was filled to the brim, and cupboards filled, and $1,000 in an otherwise empty bank account. Nobody knew the need. Nobody knew the need. And never since that time have we ever been anxious about what we shall eat or what we shall drink or with what we shall be clothed, nor have we spoken to others about it. The Bible teaches that hard work, legally done, frugality, and trust in God's promises are foundational to God providing for our necessities. Now, let me add here that we are not forbidden to make another's need known. Let me be careful and point that out. The focus here is our own need, not the needs of others. In post-Reformation history, two men started orphanages. George Mueller was one of them, and many of us are familiar with his story. He never made known the needs of the orphans, never made known the needs of the orphanage. He simply prayed, and God provided him with food and drink and the clothing that the orphans needed. He talked to God. He didn't talk to anybody else. The other man who started an orphanage was a man by the name of George Whitfield, the great evangelist. And he began an orphanage here in the States, in Georgia, in the colony of Georgia at the time. And when he preached in the British Isles and when he preached in America and through Philadelphia and north here into New England and so on, he specifically made known the need of the orphans, never his own need, but he made known the needs of the orphans, and he funded that orphanage by preaching and then having offerings taken for the orphans, and people very often gave extremely generously, including Ben Franklin, who determined at one point to give a little bit and then wound up giving more and finally emptied his pockets by the time he was done. The Apostle Paul made known of the saints, didn't he, at the time of famine in Israel to the churches in the greater Mediterranean area and collected for them. The deacons are, for example, to be made known of the needs of widows and so on within the congregation. You see Acts 6, specifically where deacons were established in order to meet the needs of widows. So there are cases where needs are made known and need to be made known. But the general principle is that we're not just broadcasting the fact that we need food, clothing, or drink. We're talking to God about that. In the case of others, we may choose just to talk to God as Mueller did, or talk to others as Whitfield did, or as Paul did, or make known to church officers a need within the congregation. That's perfectly legitimate and not counter to what Jesus is saying here. But the general principle is that we don't be anxious for food and clothing and drink by telling others. Now, having said that, this secondly then requires a Christian world and life view, and this is what Jesus is getting at in verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, notice in parentheses, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. The use of parentheses is generally just simply to amplify something. In making this shift to the practice of trust, as Jesus does in this particular text, it does not mean he ceases to use arguments. He does not stop using arguments. He uses two arguments here, or reasons, as to why we ought not to be anxious about food and drink. First, because it is heathenish, and second, because God knows what it is we need. Now consider the first, that anxiety over necessities is what heathens do. We're Gentiles, it's used there, of course, particularly ethnikos, the Greek word, referring to nations, in a sense, and Jewish understanding that would have referred to men and nations who had no revelation from God. The synonym for the word ethnikos or Gentile is the word heathen. The Hebrew word goyim is another word. And it refers to the unbelieving, the pagan or the idolatrous, those with no knowledge of God, those with no revelation of God whatsoever. Apart from the general revelation of creation around us, which points to the power and design of God, which Paul says in Romans 1, they wind up suppressing and worship the creature, not the creator. But the Jews and those disciples who Jesus is speaking to here come from that background, received revelation from God, as Romans chapter 2 and 3 refer to as oracles or writings, which comprise, as we know today, the Old Covenant Scriptures. And we have received, of course, the revelation of the New Testament. So they and we differed from the heathen nations who were given no revelation. So these heathen nations are without God in the world. It doesn't mean they're not religious. I hasten to point that out. They are inescapably religious, as all men are, because they are created in the image of God. But they have no knowledge of the living and true God as revealed in his word. They worship idols and they follow ideologies that have no capacity to provide for them whatsoever. So they know nothing about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, nothing of salvation, nothing about the promises of God given in his word, such as Jesus is giving us here. They're ignorant of the view of life taught in the scriptures, and in particular by Jesus in this text. They live in darkness, they live in ignorance, they are completely devoid of the word of God. And thus their world and life view is entirely limited by and confined to their own thinking. Doesn't go outside of that to the word of God to think their thoughts after God. They're entirely confined to their own thoughts. No light having been given from above. Yet notice what Jesus says of these people here. They are anxiously and earnestly looking for the same necessities that we are. The word seek loses a bit of its force in English translations, but in the original it carries the idea of the emphatic, of setting themselves to seek, or seeking with all their might. This is their purpose, this is their goal, this is their reason for living, this is their world and life view, to have sufficient necessities for life, what they shall eat, what they shall drink, what they shall put on. They don't know any different, because they're devoid of the revelation of God. Now, because of this pagan and heathen influence that is sort of seeped into the church and the thinking of many, I want to just enlarge this just a little bit here to give you a sense. There are two basic streams of thought in a heathen world and life view, and I think when I point them out, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The first is what is called the theory of contingency. Don't worry about the name. There won't be a test afterwards. Basically, it teaches there's no purpose to life. There's no design, there's no order, there is no organization. It's just possibilities everywhere. Everything is fortuitous, a matter of chance, a matter of accident. And the point to remember here of this world and life view is there is nothing that is certain. There is nothing that can be counted on as certain. Even God. The existence of God might be possible. In their view, the existence of God might not be possible. In their view. Things happen. They happen without rhyme, without reason, without purpose. You never know what's going to happen next. And basically, you can't make sense of whatever happens anyway. Anxiety, therefore, over food, drink and clothing is as natural to that world in life view as breathing, because there are no certainties. And it's one thing to say, well, God might be possible, he might not be possible. It's quite another thing to be hungry. And they worry over those kind of things, Jesus says. The second stream of thought, in addition to this purposelessness, this theory of contingency, is something we call fatalism. You'll recognize it. Whatever will be, will be. Some of you maybe remember Doris Day's popular song. Don't raise your hand. You may be dating yourself here. Que sera, sera. You remember that? You cannot do anything about life. Whatever will be. The future is not ours, you see. You may remember those words. That's heathen fatalism. Or to use a philosophical term, if you want to search it out, it's called determinism. Fatalism is an impersonal force outside of man. It's like gravity or electricity. It's just there. and even the gods are subject to it. Whatever happens in life is external to us. And if you carry it to its logical conclusion, no man can be held morally responsible for the things that happen to him. Just out there. Just happened. It's fate. Now, you'd think such people would have no need to worry, since then everything is outside of their control, and even outside the control of their gods. What will be, will be. But they do worry. They worry about what's going to happen next, what we shall eat, what we shall drink, wherewithal we shall be clothed, and worry over these kind of things is as natural to them as breathing. You see, what characterizes, and here I'm going to reduce it down, and if you just remember this concept, you've nailed it. What characterizes both the theory of contingency and fatalism or determinism is uncertainty. Uncertainty. They are always living a life of uncertainty. But they do worry, don't they? They worry about an uncertain future. They worry about uncertain times. They worry about the uncertainty of food and drink and clothing, as our text says. And you see these pagan world and life views, this uncertainty play out in the COVID-19 pandemic, or the racial and political tensions that are engulfing our nation. Uncertainty. What's the future hold? There's no absolutes. There are no certainties. And far too often, Christians have bought into that thinking, perhaps unconsciously, but manifest in anxiety over food or drink or clothing and many other things, including the next election and its results, or end times mania. I was approached the other day by some Jehovah Witnesses, and their pitch now is end times stuff, and that's the hook to kind of get you in, playing on uncertainty. Listen, does our God control the world? Does He control politics? Does He control everything that provides for us, or doesn't He? Do we have certainties? Yes, we do. Do we have absolutes to live by? Yes, we do. Do we have moral standards to govern us? Absolutely. Do we have a word that tells us about what the future is going to look like? Absolutely. You see, we live a life of certainty as over in our Christian world and life view as over and against paganism or heathenism or unbelief, which doesn't have those certainties. Best they might do if they get close to a Christian world and life view is to say, well, I hope. The Bible gives us certainties. So what Jesus teaches in the scriptures, and in particular at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, is a doctrine of certainty. Certainty grounded in the revealed word of God. And anxiety cannot live in the presence of certainties. In the presence of a Christian world and life view, properly understood and properly exercised. We must learn to place everything in our life and everything that happens to us in the context of the certainties of God and His Word, and look at life through that lens. And once we begin to do that, that's a major step toward increasing our faith. Now, in contrast to these heathen philosophies, which we just looked at, I want to point out, secondly, that trusting in God's omniscience is what Christians do, God's knowledge. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need, verse 32. That brings us face to face with the omniscience of God every bit as much as Psalm 139 does. There's nothing that can happen to us apart from God that He does not know. He knows everything about us, including, the Bible says, the number of hairs on our head, which is inconceivable because, I don't know about the rest of you, I continue to lose some each day. He knows our necessities. He knows the inner recesses of our being. He knows the way we will go. He discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, according to Hebrews 4:13. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it, he said, we must remember that we're not only to live in the fear of the Lord, but we're to live in the comfort and knowledge of God. Knowing that God is omniscient is a tremendous comfort to God's people. You become ill. He knows it. And he's at work in that illness, accomplishing his purposes. When you are bereaved, he knows it. And he comforts you. When you are sorrowful, he knows it. He comforts you. When your heart is broken, he knows it. He comforts you. When you anxiously begin to think, what are we going to eat, or what are we going to drink, or what are we going to put on? He already knows what you need, Jesus says here, and will provide. He provides for the feeding of the fowls in the air, which we have learned already, and provides for the clothing and the lily of the field. It's a no-brainer, arguing fortiori, that he will provide for us. You see, we need to learn to think with the certainties of the Word of God constantly before us. The Bible contains a lot more than just directive for salvation. It teaches us how to live once we are saved. The heathen or unbeliever with his world and life view that excludes God will say, if I do not earnestly seek for these necessities of life, who will provide for me? Like me running across the campus. Christian with his world and life view says, my God knows my needs. And by the use of all lawful means on my part, coupled with his promises, he'll provide for me. I'm certain of that. Now, why is it that a Christian can be so certain of God providing for him when a heathen man lives only surrounded with uncertainty? Well, just for this reason, you see, the centrality of this is Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, the crucial point is what you do with Jesus. And once believing, and once trusting in his finished work to satisfy the justice of God for sin, then all that's necessary flows from that. The Christian who by grace through faith knows and believes in the name of God's only begotten Son for the forgiveness of sins can be assured of God's special providences toward him. And live a life surrounded by God's certainties. The unbelieving man knows nothing of this, and yet the gospel invitation is given, and the gospel invitation is certain. Believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Trust in him for salvation from your sin, which is what alienates you from the life of God. And you enter at once into a world and life view characterized by the certainty of God's word. It's not something you have to work for. It's something you believe. And you place your trust in. And someone might say, well, you know what? I hear what you're saying, and I've been worried for 9/10 of my life, or 99% of my life. I want in. I want the certainty. I don't want uncertainty any longer. And I want the certainty of my salvation from God, from my sin. And second, I want the certainties of a Christian life view of which you speak, and which God provides. But you see, I have a problem. It's my unbelief that keeps me out. I cannot believe. Well, you'll not be the first to experience that unbelief. It's where all of us were at one time or another. But unbelief, you see, is no obstacle to the Lord, is it? All you must do is pray as the Gospels elsewhere teach, Lord, help thou my unbelief. And we have the certainty that God will. Such seeking of God's enablement to believe is part of his gracious provision in Christ and signifies the dawning of what I would call a kingdom consciousness, of a desire to possess Christ, a desire to possess a Christian world and life view and to live in terms of it. And it's quite simple, isn't it? Paul said it to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And Romans says, having done so, all that you need will be freely given unto you. Beloved congregation, once grasping that Christian world and life view in its certainties, as our Lord teaches us in this text, our faith will be increased so that we trust in God and anxiety and worry are banished once and forever. It doesn't mean it won't pop up, but it means we have the means now to deal with it. We can plead the certainties of God's word in prayer, can't we? Why am I worrying about what I'll eat or what I'll drink or what I'll put on? God has declared that he knows my need, and I will trust him. And Jesus has promised, has he not, that he will never leave us or forsake us. He knows what's in us. He knows everything about us. He knows every dirty, rotten thing we've ever done and ever will do. But believe upon him and all is forgiven. Every circumstance, every situation, every need we possess, he knows. Therefore, we can rest quietly and confidently in the certainty of that blessed and glorious assurance. For the world outside cannot. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and the blessed privilege of opening the Bible, reading the Bible, and preaching the Word, and the privilege of hearing that Word expounded. May you cause your Word, Father, to sink deep down into our ears. Every one of us needs, Father, to be reinforced with the certainties of your Word, all the way from the certainty of salvation to the certainty of food, drink, and clothing. Certainty of heaven. Certainty of eternity with you. The certainty that when a nation like ours is in the chaos it's in, you haven't forsaken us, you know, and you're accomplishing your purposes. And so we rest secure in that. And we ask our Heavenly Father, as we go from this place, we may carry these thoughts firmly emblazoned in our mind and securely fastened to our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.